I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn once more to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 15. We began last week looking at verse 21. We made it through to verse 28. We'll pick up today with verse 29. And God willing, push all the way through to chapter 16 and verse 12. But I do want to read beginning in verse 21. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. Then his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you again, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, trying to understand the whole of the Gospel, but also looking at all the various parts. And so we began last week looking at this theme of Jesus' grace that goes out, and it goes out in an unexpected place to unexpected people. And that's what caught our attention last week when we looked at this Canaanite woman Syrophoenician woman, according to Mark chapter 7, but Matthew really focuses on the general sort of region that she's from to remind the readers that the Canaanites were those who were the enemies of God in the Old Testament. The enemies who stood opposed to God's people. Indeed, the Canaanites were those that were called to be judged by Israel. Remember when Israel goes into the land of Canaan. What are they to do? They are to bring the judgment of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When you go into the land that I promise you, you will show them no mercy. They were to bring full and final judgment as God's representative son into a representation or a type of Eden, Canaan, pointing forward to the new creation, reminding us, of course, that there will be no sinners in the new creation. Well, we know Israel fails at that task, but Matthew picks up on this reality that here we have a Canaanite woman, somebody who by descent would be an enemy of Jesus. And here she comes, and she presses her case, calling upon Jesus as the Son of David, calling upon Him to heal her daughter. And we looked at that interchange between Jesus and this woman. And often it's lifted kind of out of the gospel context. And there are those who say, oh, see, Jesus is just operating according to the normal sort of patriarchal and bigoted sorts of approaches of His own day. But such reading of Scripture is inappropriate. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. This is Jesus who knows the thoughts and the hearts of man. So we saw how Jesus really in this moment is drawing this woman to Himself. Well, as we come back to this context then, what I want us to see is what's going on in the rest of Matthew 15, but also then as we move into Matthew 16, because Matthew has sort of situated this story of the Canaanite woman and those others, and I'm going to argue that the rest of Matthew 15 has to do with those outside of the covenant people. And He places it right in the middle of these two larger sections of the rejection that Jesus receives by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He presses some very strong points for us. We're going to see the grace of Jesus and how far it extends. And what a glorious hope that is to us. For we are those who once were far off, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And surely there are days and moments where we think, we wonder, do I even belong to the people of God? Surely if I did, I would be better. I would do better. We see the extent of Christ's grace and mercy reaching out to those who are far off. So we're going to see that. But then we see this sort of challenge. How do we respond to Jesus? Do we respond like, as Matthew is showing us, like those who were far off, or like those who were near and rejected Him? And then lastly, we're challenged to see how it is that we fill our minds. What is it that we dwell on? Is it the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that leaven that is so easy to let take over our own thinking? Or do we look to God's Word? So let's look at the Scripture together. That's just a brief overview of what we're going to look at today, God willing. So we see first this grace exhibited, and I've already covered that first subpoint, grace for the pleading. This is the Canaanite woman, and if you weren't here last week and would like to go back and listen to that, it should be up on the on our sermon audio site soon. As soon as our lazy person starts uploading sermons again. But anyway, so that should be up there. But I encourage you to listen to that if that's something that you want to sort of think about, and especially Jesus' reaction to this woman. But next we see this grace for the afflicted. Jesus goes on from there. This encounter with a Canaanite woman seems to keep Him in that region. And that's the key to understand here, is that Jesus is in a different region than He has been ministering in. He's on a different part of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. The region that is often referred to as the Decapolis, it's actually associated with the region of Lebanon that we're going to see from the Old Testament. And all of that is important because, again, these are not the people that Jesus has been sent to. He's been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And so we see that Jesus is the promise that the descendant of Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth is coming true already in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so we see people responding the same way that we've seen people respond among the covenant people. When Jesus is wandering through Judea and all of the other regions, people would bring those who are sick and lame and afflicted. Well, apparently, these others, these non-covenant people, the non-Israelites, have learned about Jesus, just like the Canaanite woman. And so what do? They gather everybody up and they bring them to Jesus, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at His feet, waiting to see what happens. And of course, Jesus heals them. He heals them all, and the crowd is astonished. And I mean, by this point in Matthew's Gospel, we are probably not astonished. I mean, after all, we've seen Jesus healing all the way back in the early chapters of Matthew. But that's where it's important to sort of track with the narrative of what's going on and to realize these are a whole new people group that Jesus is coming to, and that the gospel is breaking in, and that they are receiving healing. But another key to note is that this is, in fact, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I think that's why Matthew situates it here. Because Jesus is bringing this fulfillment. And if you want to look later, it's in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6, you'll see that it's in the region of Lebanon. The very region where Jesus is at this time. And it's promised there that the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35, there it is, opening up before the people, the very same people that Isaiah actually talks about it happening for. And so what's the response? The response is something that we probably just sort of run by. And they glorified the God of Israel. And they glorified the God of Israel, which, by the way, when it's put in that kind of a way, if they just would have glorified God, then they would be Israelites. They glorified the God of Israel. Indicates that they had not done this before. They had been outside of the people of God. And so here they are coming to Jesus, and it is bringing God all the glory. And they call upon Yahweh. They call upon the Lord. They glorify the God of Israel. And again, this is you track with your Old Testament. This is the story that God is telling throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't just to be about one people group in one little place in the Middle East. But rather, through that people, through that one line, that descendant of David, the glory was to break out into all of creation. Indeed, the gospel was to go to the ends of the earth. And we see that beginning even in the ministry of Jesus. His grace, then, is clear for the afflicted. His grace is clear for the needy. And again, this is repetitive for us. We just talked about Jesus feeding 5,000. So now we come to Jesus feeding 4,000. There are different ways this is approached by scholars. And maybe you've kind of wrestled with this a little bit yourself. Because it happens so close together, maybe Matthew's just kind of repeating the story. Maybe it didn't actually happen. And maybe it's just you know, kind of you know, when you talk to somebody who sort of loses track of what they're thinking about, and they say one thing, and then a couple of minutes later they say it again. Now, there's all kinds of things that scholars will attribute here when it comes to explaining why it is there are two stories of miraculous feedings. I think it's very clear to see both in its own context, but then in a broader context, what's going on here. In its own context, clearly, what we see is that God's grace, again, in Jesus, is going out to a people that have not received grace previously. Previously, it was the Jews. Now, it's the Gentiles. These are the ones that Jesus has grace and compassion on. And again, this is good news for us. The same Christ who looked at the crowds of the Jews and had mercy, had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 9, the same Jesus who had compassion on the crowd and healed their sick in Matthew chapter 14 now sees those who are far off and those who are in need, and He has mercy on them. He has compassion on them. J.C. Ryle says it ought to encourage all who are hesitating about beginning to walk in God's ways. Let them remember that their Savior is full of compassion. He will receive them graciously. He will forgive them freely. He will remember their former iniquities no more. He will supply all their need abundantly. Let them not be afraid. Christ's mercy is a deep well of which no one has ever found the bottom. And what great news that is for us, beloved, to see that Jesus has compassion after already spending Himself for those in other regions. He comes here to these people that are far off and He spends Himself for them in a very similar way too. Right? It's the feeding. And of course the disciples, they're not sure exactly how it's going to happen. They seem to not yet have caught on that Jesus is able to provide whatever it is that He so desires to provide. And so Jesus confronts them. It's easy to be hard on the disciples, of course. Again, unless you look at that broader context. In the book of Numbers, we read about Moses having already seen God provide manna from heaven, having seen God provide quail from the winds that blew them in, having seen God provide water from a rock. He also finds himself struggling to know how the people are going to be provided with what they need. In Numbers chapter 11, after having, again, God already doing this once before, he says, how will we get enough meat to feed them all? And by the way, I think that's actually interesting. As I was reflecting on the Old Testament and how God provided various things on the way to Mount Sinai, and then on the way from Mount Sinai, we get a repetition of those things. We get the quail, we get the water from the rock, we get the quail, we get the water from the rock, both leading to and going away from Sinai. And so perhaps there's also something here in Jesus' ministry of a doubling of these miracles. A doubling of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Pointing back that many times in the Old Testament, these miracles happen not just once, but twice. And it's just something to think about as you reflect upon this text. But Jesus again goes through the various actions, having them sit down, providing them with what they need. The results, of course, are the taking up of the 7 baskets. And by the way, the word that's used here is different than the word for the 12 baskets. 12 baskets were sort of like little baskets. These baskets are like big baskets. And so even the details of the story are significantly different enough that we should not conflate the two together. It's clear that Jesus is able to provide what His people need when they need it. And He is merciful and gracious to do so. Well, afterwards, Matthew brings us back. Jesus goes on from there. Look with me in verse 39. After sending the crowds away, He got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan or Magadan, or you might have a different sort of rendering of the word there. And He goes back to where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. He goes back to where the Jews are. He goes back to the people that He was sent to minister to. And what happens? Amazingly, among the people who were not the people of God, those who were not My people, they called upon God. They glorified the God of Israel because of what Jesus had done. They called upon Jesus as the Son of David, recognizing that He was the promised Messiah. But then they come to the other side. And Jesus, no sooner than stepping off the boat, is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come to Him to test Him and to see if He has a sign, if He can show them a sign from heaven. Now, this verse here in Matthew 16 and verse 1 is such a stark contrast. I mean, the sign from heaven, what has Jesus been doing this whole time but providing these glorious signs? God provided bread from heaven in Exodus. Jesus provides bread for the people. God healed and promised healing. Jesus heals. What more would they want? In fact, you're kind of left wondering at the end of this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what would be good enough for them? After all, if Jesus did a miracle for them on the spot, they would attribute it to Satan. Remember when he confronted or he cast out a demon and they said it's by the spirit of Satan that he casts out demons. They accuse him of being in cahoots with Beelzebul. Nothing he would do would be good enough for them. And in fact, there's reason to see this here, because it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to Jesus to test him. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along with each other. The Pharisees were those who pushed the sort of the jot and tittle of the law all the way to the point of putting a fence around the commandments, as we've looked before. But they believed in God. They believed in the resurrection and the hope and all of those things that were promised in the Old Testament. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the soul. They didn't believe in the afterlife. When you were dead, you were dead. What they believed in was power. And yet here they are, normally enemies, joining together to confront Jesus. And what has he done? Provided food. He's healed. He's cared for people. He's taught them. He's pointed them to his heavenly Father. And the best they can do is just come and test him. Literally, nothing he would do would be good enough for them. If he gave a sign, they'd say it's from Satan. If he refuses to give a sign, they'll say that he has no authority, and that that's evidence of it. So Jesus actually confronts them and says, you're able to understand the signs of nature. You're able to look outside and to see there will be fair weather, for the sky is red, stormy weather, and so on. He says in verse at the end of verse 3, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He's showing that though they profess to be wise, they've actually become fools. That their thinking has become darkened. For they, as the leaders of God's people, recognize weather signs, but don't recognize that Jesus has come, and that with him has come the kingdom. They don't recognize that he is the one sent of God. They don't recognize that he is the fulfillment of all the promises. He'll say elsewhere in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus will marvel at Nicodemus, who does not understand the notion of being born again. Are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And so Jesus rebukes them. It's interesting that he spent so much time with those, with the Canaanite woman, and with those who are outside of the covenant people, showing mercy and compassion and grace to the needy and to the afflicted. And yet here, well, it's the second time they're actually demanding a sign. It's the second time that Jesus says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. In fact, in Mark's version of this, when Mark records this in Mark chapter 8, it says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. You can sense that he's just so frustrated. Frustrated with those who should know but refuse to know. Frustrated that they should see and acknowledge who he is and what he has come to do, and yet they will reject him. Reject him all the way to the cross. Virtually all of verse 4 is a sort of a verbatim echo of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. Just like Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness with the testing, Jesus seems to be facing these things twice. And so he says that no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. Once again, just for those who may not have been here, when we looked at this in Matthew 12, Jonah, that prophet, the prophet who brought a message of God's coming judgment, who fled from the presence of the Lord, only to be swallowed by a large fish, and then to be spit up on the land. Jesus says that no sign except that sign of Jonah. In Luke's gospel, he focuses on the message, the ministry, the preaching of Jonah. Here he seems to focus, as he does in Matthew 12, on the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus, the Son of God, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The point being that the only sign that they're going to get will be his death and his resurrection. And yet, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, even that sign won't be enough. What an amazing and frightening reality to consider, beloved. That there were those who saw Jesus, who saw what He did, who witnessed the blind seeing, the lame walking, who witnessed the feeding of the 4,000, of the 5,000, who heard the reports from all over the place, and yet they would look at Him and say, "Who are You again? Why should we believe You?" Surely Matthew is placing this here to juxtapose the response of those outside with the response of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to press home the point, how we respond to Jesus is of the greatest significance. You see, beloved, we read and we understand the Scriptures. We hear them proclaimed. We learn of what Jesus did. I know it's easy to say, but we didn't see it with our own eyes. But we're reading the accounts of those who saw it with their own eyes. How do we respond to Jesus? Well, even such a sign as the sign of Jonah won't help the hard-hearted. And so Jesus gives a warning. Jesus gives a warning. He says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. This sort of ties the whole section together with regard to the bread. Jesus gives them the warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This sort of warning that's used, take care and be on guard, has been used by Jesus elsewhere. He says in Luke 12:15, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like covetousness, is that which creeps in unaware. It's that which creeps in that we don't notice until it's too late. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It would perhaps be a profitable study to think about specifically the Pharisees and their legalism and the Sadducees and their unbelief. And maybe it's just enough to say that they kind of represent those two things. Legalism, the desire to prove yourself or to justify yourself before God on the basis of what you do. And unbelief, the rejection of what it is that God says. And these are the things that Jesus is warning that creep into our lives. He's telling the disciples to be on guard because these are the things that are subtle. And they creep into our thinking. And how do they creep into our thinking? Well, think about the disciples. They lived in a day and age where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were put up on pedestals. Everybody was listening to them. You see, we read the Scriptures and we hear the entrance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we picture in our minds the kind of the music changing to some ominous tune as they step onto the scene. But that's not the way that they would have seen them in the first century. They were the religious leaders. They were the people that they looked up to. They were the people that everybody, you know, wanted to learn from, and that they followed around. And they watched them as they responded to Jesus. We know this is true because it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who will turn the crowds against Jesus as they call out for Him to be crucified at the end of His earthly life. And so Jesus warns. He warns them because that kind of thinking, that legalism, that unbelief, it's so subtle. Again, we just go back to the Old Testament. The people who heard the voice of God thundering from Sinai in Exodus 20. The people who said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and we will be obedient in Exodus 24. Who entered into a covenant with the Lord, with the blood being thrown against the altar and being thrown against the people. They are the same people who 40 days later are stripping off their clothes and dancing around a golden calf. Because unbelief, it slips in. And so Jesus says to be on guard, to be on guard, to watch, and to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's see, leaven is used different ways in Scripture. We've already covered the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so leaven can be used positively. Leaven is also used negatively, such as here, or in the Passover celebration, where they cleaned leaven out of their home because it was a kind of representation of sin. Paul will say that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The point of it, though, is that it's something that works through the whole of the dough, which is something that should give us pause when it comes to what Jesus is saying. It's easy for us to think that we're above this. But there's no way that this kind of false teaching, legalism, or unbelief can creep inside of our hearts, inside of our minds. But the reality is, it does. It does. It creeps into our minds when we call out to God, "Oh Lord, why is this happening to me? I thought you loved me. I've been better than this." It creeps into our hearts as we find ourselves pulling away from people around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that which creeps in. And so Jesus says to be on guard. And to be on guard, of course, means to be active, to be watching, to remain in the faith. That is, to cling to Christ. In fact, that's what he rebukes them of that, right? They're listening to Jesus about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's just fed 4,000 people, and they forgot the bread anyway. So they're thinking, he must be telling us to be careful not to eat the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus sort of rebukes them of, "You of little faith." And I think that "oh, you of little faith" there is there because it wasn't about bread. Jesus could just give them bread. Didn't they notice that? Didn't they remember the 5,000 and the 4,000 and the amounts that were left over? Jesus can provide them with all that they need. No, the point, as Jesus restates it, is that, and that they finally understand it, is to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus reminds us, beloved, of the importance of how we fill our minds when it comes to the things of God. Paul will say elsewhere, whatsoever things are true, good, holy, just, beautiful, all these things, these are the things that we are to think on. J.C. Ryle again, he says, "Let us remember this saying of our Lord's. It was not meant only for the generation to which it was spoken. It was meant for the perpetual benefit of the church. He would have us know that there will always be Pharisees and Sadducees in the ranks of Christians. Their generation shall never become extinct. Let us remember we live in a world where Pharisaism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for mastery in the church. Some want to add to the gospel and some want to take away from it. Both parties agree in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of the Christian." Beloved, this passage continues to press us in our own lives, to remind us of the grace of Christ to us who are so undeserving, to remind us of the importance that we would indeed call upon Christ. How is it that we see, or who is it that we believe that Jesus is? We're going to come to this. It's a very fine point that comes in our next sermon as Jesus comes to his disciples and say, "But who do you say that I am?" And as we've been working our way through this whole section, it's about who is Jesus and who do people believe he is. We must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a call to faith in Christ, but it's also a warning to us. It's a warning as Jesus reminds us to beware of the leaven that creeps in, to beware of adding to or taking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. May he be the center of our life. May we remember to turn to him in our time of need. May we remember to continue to look to his word, that we might be built up in our faith. Let's pray. Gracious